Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at 9, 13, and following. And this is entitled The Blood of the New Covenant. The Blood of the New Covenant. But I'll read chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then we'll begin here again today. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy law. And this is called the blood of the covenant. After Paul speaks of Christ's superiority over the Old Testament sacrificial system and priesthood, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament types and really secures a perfect redemption, he continues with reasons and explanations of his doctrine. One of the characteristics of the book of Hebrews, of course, as we noted, is repetition. And looking at the same doctrine from different angles or perspectives. In verses 13 and 14, he continues his discussion of the superiority of Christ's work over the Levitical system. We see that another characteristic of the book of Hebrews is to show contrasts, contrasting the old with the new. And the reason, as we noted this morning, is to show the superiority of what Christ has done to the old covenant. The contrast here is between the sprinkling of the ashes of the clean animals for our purification with the effect of Christ's blood for sacrificial death on the Christian's conscience. let me read 13 and 14 again. We'll look at these today. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying for the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the Mosaic Law, provisions were made to cleanse men from uncleanness. If a man touched a dead body, or even entered into the tent of somebody who had died, they were declared unclean and had to be, they had to go through a purification ritual, a purification process, in order to be sanctified or to become clean again. And this is described in Numbers chapter 19. After mentioning the blood of bulls and goats, and for all that you want to see Leviticus 16, Paul mentions the ashes of a heifer. Now, Paul mentions the blood of bulls and goats, which was offered on the annual Day of Atonement to make sure his Jewish audience would continue that he is continuing to argue for the great inferiority of the whole Levitical system. On the Day of Atonement, a bullock was sacrificed as a sin offering for the high priest. He had to be sanctified before he could go into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And then a goat was offered on behalf of the people. That's what he's mentioning there. A red heifer, in perfect condition, that had never been harnessed, had to be slain and burnt to ashes. And we're talking about the purification ritual here. After sacrificing the red heifer outside the camp, the priest dipped his finger in the heifer's blood and he sprinkled it seven times toward the tabernacle. The number seven is the number of perfection, completeness. Then the carcass was completely burned to ashes. Why was the red heifer chosen by God? Well, John Owen says this: red is the color of guilt, Isaiah 1:18. Yet there was no spot or blemish in the heifer. So was the guilt placed upon Christ, who as himself was absolutely pure and holy. No yoke had been placed on her, nor was there any constraint on Christ, but he offered himself willingly. Now, as the heifer was being burned, the priest had to add cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool on the burning animal. Now, we're not going to try to figure out what that means. Commentators offer speculations, but we really don't know. Especially the church fathers would say, well, the wool represents hope, and this represents faith, we don't know what that means. Some of the ashes would be mixed with running water, that is fresh, clean water from a stream, not stagnant water that's all gross, but nice, clean, fresh water. Then a clean person would take this mixture and use hyssop to sprinkle the unclean person with this mixture. Hyssop was a spongy type thing, and you'd be on the end of a stick and you'd dip it in, and that's how people were baptized in the Old Testament. They were sprinkled by dipping into the water and then sprinkling. Some of the ashes would be mixed with running water, that is fresh, clean, pure water from a stream. And then the mixture would be sprinkled, the clean upon the unclean. It could be sprinkled on the unclean person with this mixture to be made ritually pure. This could also be used to cleanse unclean vessels or tents or furniture or houses. And this cleansing, of course, was merely external. For example, if somebody had leprosy or they had a growth on the inside of their house, the house had to be purified. In fact, Paul contrasts the conscience with the term flesh. The word flesh, therefore, must be understood here as signifying that which is merely external, in distinction from the conscience, which denotes that which is essentially internal, radical, and comprehensive. It was only in a superficial sense that the blood or ashes of the animals sacrificed under the Levitical system could be said to achieve cleansing. The ceremonial and typical rituals did not penetrate to the heart of man's need, which is the cleansing of the conscience of men who know that they are guilty of sin and condemned as guilty before God. Once again, we see the contrast between the old and the new, the inferiority of the old, the superiority of the new. The blood of bulls and goats, the shadow only points to the substance, for as Paul says, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, this cleansing process was typical, and thus was an outward sign of a true cleansing. The real cleansing accomplished by Christ's blood. So Paul is contrasting a ceremonial, temporary, external ritual that was designed to teach Israel about the need for permanent, actual, internal cleansing. Okay, these things are teaching tools that, of course, only the coming Messiah could accomplish with Christ's cleansing blood. Now, once the Old Testament cleansing process was completed, the Israelite would be restored to full privileges and could now participate in the worship of the congregation. Otherwise, they had to stay separate from the congregation. Well, let us look at what Jesus did in contrast to the old ceremony to prove the infinite superiority of Christ's high priestly sacrifice. The blood of Christ actually removes sin and guilt and thus achieves a radical inward cleansing of the conscience. So let us note some of the differences. Number one, clean animals were representatives, but they were not human beings. They are not moral creatures. And they cannot suffer for sin as a true human being can. They obviously then cannot really atone for sin. But they are useful for the purposes of ritual symbolism. Okay, when you offer a lamb in sacrifice and you have to cut the lamb's throat, the priest does. The lamb doesn't know why it's being killed. It has no idea what's going on. But Christ is a perfect substitute. He truly is a man in every respect, as Paul says in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Number two, the animals offered in sacrifice were without spot or blemish physically. But Christ was truly without sin in thought, word, and deed. He was morally perfect. He kept the law in exhaustive detail and had an undefiled, perfect conscience before God. Paul says, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So unlike a heifer or a goat, Jesus truly entered into human experience. By taking our nature upon himself, he could experience our weaknesses and our temptations, yet without sin. He could experience the suffering and agony associated with being separated from God. Not because he possessed any guilt of his own, for he was innocent, sinless, immaculate, impeccable, but because the guilt and sin of his people was reckoned to his account. The elect's sins were imputed to him, and he suffered in their place for their guilt. Number three, unlike animals that render a man ritually or externally clean, and this is the punchline of the passage, the main point, Jesus' blood really cleanses man in his conscience from guilt. Now, we see this expression often in the book of Hebrews. We see it in the New Testament often. The blood of Christ. The expression, the blood of Christ, is comprehensive of all that our Lord did and suffered to accomplish our perfect redemption. The shedding of his blood in his sacrificial death involved vicarious suffering and a vicarious death. Sometimes you'll see the word death used. Sometimes you see the word blood used. Sometimes you see the word cross used. He offered himself unto God to pay the full penalty of the elect's sins. Now, once the penalty is paid in full, the sin and guilt is expiated or removed. God is propitiated. That means his wrath is removed. And God is reconciled to those who believe in Christ. Men are redeemed by Christ and are declared righteous or just in God's heavenly court by God the Father. Christ's work of salvation is vicarious. That is, it is in the place of the sinner who believes. It is objective. It takes place outside men in history. It is final, and it is once and for all, and it is received solely by faith. Now, just a side note here. So when you see these guys on television, or you see the typical evangelical pastor say, oh, you know, he talks about eschatology for an hour, and then he says, oh, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's not a good way to explain salvation. Salvation achieved, accomplished, is objective. It took place in history. It's what Christ did on the cross. It's what Christ did by his life of suffering and humiliation and his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's objective to man. And that's something we appropriate by faith. We look to Christ by faith. So when you say to people, well, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, let him into your heart, that's subjective. You don't want to confuse the two. Now, the word receive Christ is used in John chapter 1, but then it's explained as believing in him. It means to believe in Christ. You receive him. That means you believe who he is. You believe who he really is. You believe what he really did. It's not something where you ask Jesus to come and live in your heart, which is subjective. Does Jesus live in your heart if you're a Christian? Absolutely, by his Spirit. But that's through regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, which is a consequence of being declared righteous in God's heavenly court. Now, the subjective salvation received by faith, which results in justification, has subjective effects on the believing sinner. The conscience is cleansed or sanctified. The heart of man is changed and no longer is subject to fear and bondage. Instead of living to commit acts that lead to death, the heart lives to serve the holy, the living and true God. It is a radical change of life. Christ's redemption, his redemptive work, really saves men from sin. So men are regenerated and transformed from within. And justification is always accompanied by sanctification. That's what our passage is teaching. Yes, objectively, Christ removes your sin and guilt, and that leads to a subjective change where your conscience is no longer burdened by guilt. Christ's redemptive work is efficacious. It is applied to man's soul, to man's inner being. It purges the soul from dead works. Now, prior to faith and conversion, the heart of man was defiled or made unclean or polluted by sin and dead works. This life of the flesh always leads to eternal death. As the touching of a dead body rendered a man ritually unclean, the life of sin causes a real moral heart defilement. Okay, leading a life without Christ, leading a life of sin and fornication and drugs and all these things and lying and stealing and all these things, it defiles a man. Those apart from Christ are not only living under the guilt of sin, but they are also darkened and controlled by sin. Their whole lives are darkened and defiled. But Christ breaks the power of sin over us. In other words, he's our sanctification by his Spirit, and we are enabled to love and obey God's law. And if you study the book of Hebrews, if you study a lot of the epistles, Paul will discuss justification, how the guilt is removed. And then after he talks about justification, he'll immediately, like Romans chapter 6, he'll begin discussing sanctification. Now, the fact that we're justified by Christ apart from the works of the law, does that mean that we can go out and sin as we please and fornicate and do whatever we want? And Paul says, absolutely not. If you're justified, you'll also be sanctified. And then he goes into a lengthy discussion of union with Christ and how that breaks the power of sin. He's not saying we're sinless, but it breaks the power of sin, and you do not lead a habitual lifestyle of sin. In Hebrews 10, 20 to 21, we read, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So this all teaches us to focus our faith on Christ and what he's accomplished by shedding his blood. He has expiated our sins and removed, and by his Spirit he applies the efficacy of his perfect salvation to our hearts. Okay, justification is objective. Sanctification is subjective. It takes place in the believing sinner. Thus, our sense of guilt is removed and replaced with peace. We are enabled to approach God not only without dread and shame, but also as joyous worshipers. Now, does that mean we're perfect? Does that mean we're never going to have doubts? Does that mean our faith is perfect? Absolutely not. Christians do have doubts. Christians do, they don't believe as they ought all the time. Now, Paul focuses on the conscience because it is where men experience the guilt of sin. The purpose of our salvation is to serve the living God. Note Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then he goes on to say, don't follow the world. Note also Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Okay, faith's even a gift. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So yes, you're saved solely by grace, solely through the instrument of faith. Christ does it all. You don't get any credit for your salvation whatsoever. However, once you're justified, once you're saved, then you have an obligation to obey the moral law and follow Christ. Do you do that to be saved? No. You do that out of love and obedience to Christ. And then we come to verse 15, and we'll have to stop at verse 15 today. The mediator of the new covenant. With verse 15, we come to a new topic that both flows out of the immediate context and the broader context. Christ's sacrificial death, his shedding of his blood, his offering of his holy blood, has achieved what the old covenant with its priests and sacrifices and rituals, which were only shadows, could not do by themselves. They could not really achieve. Namely, the purification of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15 says, "And for this reason," some translations will say, "therefore," some will say, "and for this cause," "and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance," the eternal inheritance. Now, this takes up the thought that goes all the way back to 8:6. Listen to this. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, to understand Paul's line of thought here, let us summarize what precedes this verse that is given as a conclusion, because our verse is a conclusion to what precedes. The theology of the covenant is central to Paul's argumentation in the central section of this book. Number one, and this is kind of by way of review. Jesus is already described as the mediator of a better covenant, 9:22, 8:6. Number two, the new covenant has already been discussed as the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, which notes the superiority of the new covenant. And that's in 8:8 and following too, where the old covenant, the new covenant is superior. There's a greater effusion of the Holy Spirit, and thus there's a much greater obedience. In chapter 9, thus far we have seen Christ's superiority over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood with the following arguments. Number one, Jesus came as high priest over a greater, more perfect tabernacle, verse 11. The real tabernacle in heaven, which the one on earth is what was but a type. Number two, he offered a superior sacrifice that secured an eternal redemption that really clears the conscience, verses 11 and 14. Number three, He entered the true Holy of Holies into God's presence as victor with his own blood, or on account of his own blood, verse 12. Number four, his redemption is truly efficacious and is the foundation of our service to God. We have been liberated or set free from sin and guilt, both as to the penalty, Christ paid the price in full, and as to the pollution and slavery to sin. Once again, justification and sanctification. Our Lord has achieved both justification and sanctification, which must never be, which must always be carefully distinguished. You don't want to mix the two. If you do, you're a Roman Catholic or you're a Federal Vision heretic. Yet must never be separated. And if you separate them, then you're a dispensationalist and an antinomian. Due to the efficacy of Jesus' sacrificial death and our Lord's obedience, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to all believers. Due to our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection, Christ also sends his Spirit to regenerate our hearts, and he imparts the new principle of holiness which enables us to serve the living God. So, yet you and your friend are both pagans, let's say. You go see a minister of the gospel who's preaching the real gospel. One believes and the other does not. And one is saved and the other is not. Who made the difference? The Holy Spirit did. Jesus died for the one, he didn't die for the other. And the one he died, the Holy Spirit will regenerate his heart and draw him to God, and he'll become a servant of God. Paul's teaching refutes antinomianism, which is common among dispensationalists, as well as Romanism and the Federal Vision, which both they confuse sanctification with justification. As we consider the superiority of Jesus' high priestly work and the necessity of the new covenant, we must not suggest that the old economy was a failure or impractical for the purposes it served in the old covenant order. Okay, we must not have a tinge of dispensationalism, which I don't know if you're familiar with dispensationalism, but God tried plan A, it failed, now God's going to try plan B. And that's not what we're discussing. When we talk about the superiority of the new covenant, we're not saying that. The old covenant Levitical system was always designed as preparatory for the perfection to come. The endless repetition of sacrifices from generation to generation pointed to the perfect sacrifice to come. In fact, the first explicit covenant given to man was the covenant with Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is in a continuous line that leads all the way to the New Testament. What God promised by covenant is the root of the new covenant, and both teach the same way of salvation. Now, it was confirmed by sacrifices. God cut the animals. God cut the covenant. Abraham walked between the animal parts. But God told him that the coming one is going to be the Savior of the earth, the whole earth, all the nations. And that's Christ. Therefore, at the advent of Christ, we are told by the prophet Zacharias that with the incarnation that God has, and listen to this, visited and redeemed his people, Luke 1:68, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that's 172 and 73, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, 177. So the new covenant is not new to God and is both anticipated and taught throughout the Old Testament. And we call that covenant theology. Dispensational theology is God came, he tried plan A, the people didn't follow along with plan A, so God substituted in plan B. Covenant theology is that God always intended to save the elect through Christ. He always intended to save people from every nation through Christ, and that these covenants were preparatory, but they were parts of the covenant of grace. They taught the same way of salvation. Therefore, when Paul says in Galatians 3:19 and following that the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, he is telling us that the point of the law was not a different way of salvation, but rather to show man's sin and guilt explicitly. Let's make this perfectly clear. You can't obey God unto salvation. To show man's great need of an objective justification achieved by Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor or custodian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, so the old dispensational view that, well, God gave the law and they could be saved by keeping the law. No, God never intended them to try to be saved by keeping the law. God doesn't contradict himself. It was to show them their need of Christ. The more you know the moral law of God and all its parameters, especially as you apply it internally to the heart and to the mind, the more you realize, there's no way in the world I'm going to be saved unless I flee to Christ. The transition of the old covenant to the new is one of promise to fulfillment. The transition of the Levitical system to Christ's atonement is one of the temporal, weak, ineffectual to the permanent. The power of salvation, of actual salvation, and the effectual. So with all this in mind, let us consider the specific teaching of verse 15, and we'll just get to start this, unfortunately. First, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his sacrificial death. The Greek, for this reason, ties this verse to previous teaching where we are told of Jesus' superiority to the old system. Christ's blood actually saves. His death actually saves. His suffering and death really does save. It doesn't make salvation merely possible, and it is not a type or a shadow. It really saves. That's why Arminianism is such a deadly, damnable heresy, that Jesus' blood only makes salvation possible if you cooperate with the blood. No, it does save. It really does give you faith and regeneration. It is truly efficacious. The shadows were not in themselves effectual, because by his effective, truly saving, atoning death for sinners, Jesus provides justification and also the way Christians have peace of conscience and a life of good works. God decreed that his only begotten Son should be the only mediator between sinners and the perfectly just and holy God. And here's what John Owen writes in his commentary. Quote, "It is evident there was a reason rendered in these words, or the necessity of the death and sacrifice of Christ, by which alone our consciences may be purged from dead works. And this reason is intended by these words for this cause. And this necessity of the death of Christ, the apostle proves both from the nature of his office, namely that he is to be the mediator of the life of the new covenant, which being a testament required the death of the testator, and from what was to be effected thereby, namely the redemption of the transgressions and the purchase of an eternal inheritance. Wherefore, these are the things which he hath respect unto in these words." End of quote. Now, there are some things in these verses that we want to examine and define more clearly, and we're just going to maybe get to one of them. What is a mediator? Number one, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is one who stands between and mediates between two parties at variance with each other. For example, in our modern society, you've got a union and you've got a union boss or a company, and they're trying to get a contract together, and they can't get it together, they ask a mediator to come in and work it out between them. Their job is to remove any enmity between the parties and bring about full reconciliation. Thus, Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, in the case of God and sinful men, the offended party is not man. The offended party is God. God hasn't done anything wrong to man at all, but man has offended God greatly by violating his perfect law. The one wronged is God. Man is the offender, the guilty party. Something must be done for man to set things aright, to get things straight. So Jesus had to be a sacerdotal mediator a high priestly mediator. That is, the only just manner to bring men guilty of sin to God was to interpose his perfect obedience and sacrifice between God and his people. So Jesus had to do certain things to be a successful mediator. A, and I know this is a little repetitory, but the book of Hebrews is very repetitory, especially in these chapters. He had to completely remove the guilt of sin. The sinful record had to be completely removed, eliminated. He is the surety of the covenant. He rendered a full satisfaction to the requirement and penalty of the law in behalf of his people. Our sin and guilt was imputed to him on the cross, and God imputed his perfect righteousness to those who believe in him. So God was offended because of your sin? Well, what does Christ do? He gets rid of the sin. God was offended because of your wickedness and your guilt? He gets rid of the guilt. Jesus perfectly reconciled men to God while honoring God's nature and character. God was just while justifying sinners. Our Lord perfectly fulfills the types, the type of Jacob's ladder, which united heaven and earth. He's the door to the Father. He's the ladder between heaven and earth. And he's the only way to salvation. There's no other besides Christ. There's no other way to be saved other than Christ. And then B, he had to enable man to be sanctified in life to keep God's covenant. As the angel of the covenant, the prophet par excellence, he makes God's will known to man. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. You know, God in various times in the past, he spoke to us by his prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the finality of revelation. And this is Paul's focus in mentioning the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit could only occur after Jesus died on the cross. As mediator, he continually intercedes for us at the right hand of God. The purpose of our being justified or saved is to serve God, to do good works, to be holy, to obey God's moral law. Not to be saved. All our good works are tainted with sin, but to be covenant keepers, to be faithful unto God. The covenant is like a marriage relationship. God has saved you now, he's delivered you, he's bought you at a price through Christ's blood, and now your job is to be a faithful wife to God through Christ. What the letter of the law could not do, Jesus accomplishes by his Spirit. The law is a perfect standard. It's always been a perfect standard. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't obey the law. And you need to believe in Christ to have the Spirit. Well, let us know if the... I'm going to stop there. I was going to start talking about the Mosaic covenant in contrast, but he's going to do that in a moment. So we're going to stop there. I know it's a little repetitory, but this is such crucial. You know, the book of Hebrews is so great. I mean, if you want to learn about the death of Christ and what it means and everything... Paul talks about justification a lot in Galatians and in Romans. But if you want to talk about the superiority of the new covenant and how it fulfills the old covenant, Galatians has a lot on that too, but Hebrews is just outstanding. We're going to stop there. I want you to meditate on this. Christ has set you free from sin. He's justified you. He's eliminated the guilt and penalty of sin perfectly for you forever. But he's also cleared your conscience. And he wants you to serve him now. The dead works are gone. So are you living for Christ? Now, obviously, we can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to merit anything before God. But with the knowledge of what Christ has done for us, are we living a life of love to Christ and showing our appreciation for what he's done by putting him first in all things? Now, prior to the so-called enlightenment, I call it the endarkenment, if you ask the typical person in Europe, in Western civilization, what is the purpose of life? People would say, well, my purpose is to glorify God. After the Enlightenment, you ask somebody, what's your purpose in life? And people would say, to be happy. I'm here to be happy. I'm here to be happy. Well, God comes first. Christ comes first. Peace, and happiness and joy, they're all fruits of serving Christ. If you don't serve Christ, if you live for self, if you live for self and you live for sin, you're not going to be happy. Look at all those rock stars and all those Hollywood people that have millions and millions of dollars and tons. They have everything they, you know, a person could physically want in life, and they're miserable. They take drugs and they die because they don't have Christ. You have to have Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this. Oh, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you for that gift of faith and repentance that you've given us through his blood. And we ask, Lord, we confess we fall short all the time. We don't appreciate Christ as we ought. We don't love him as we ought. Help us, Lord. Bend our hearts. Give us a stronger love of your Son. Give us a deeper appreciation of what he's done for us. Cause us to totally dedicate everything to him and to totally love him in every way. To put him above our desires and our wants and our lusts, and that we would always choose him over sin. And when we do sin, Lord, convict us immediately. That we would be faithful to Christ. In Jesus' name.